Let's turn this morning to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22 this morning. I am passing over Psalm 18 for now, but we'll return to it, Lord willing, in the future. Psalm 22. And we are continuing our investigation of several songs of redemption, or the Messianic Psalms. It is the first line of Psalm 22 that connects us to Jesus Christ on His cross. In Matthew's account of the crucifixion, we read, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Psalm 22, verse 1 reads, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Although the psalm is ascribed to David, at many points the psalm relates certain truths that seem not to apply to David. And when Jesus suddenly quotes a psalm from his cross, we have to ask whether the psalm was really about him all along. Let's move very rapidly through the psalm this morning, and then let's address how it points to Jesus Christ. The Psalm of David begins with a lament of one whom God has abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. In the intensity of his suffering, David has nowhere to turn but to God. Yet he feels forsaken completely by God. Abandonment and alienation heighten his experience of personal suffering. Jesus quotes verse 1 from his cross. But verse 2 speaks of the psalmist crying to God by night. Jesus was in the tomb by nightfall. So these words do indeed express David's suffering. In verse 3, the psalmist has not entirely lost hope. He looks up to Israel's holy God. "Yet you are the Holy One, enthroned in the praises of Israel." And this reference to God's being enthroned signifies His sovereignty. Even in suffering, God is sovereign. The psalmist knows that God has a long history of rescuing His people from trouble. Verses 4 and 5. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." God had indeed delivered His people time and time again. But past national deliverance was no guarantee of present personal deliverance. Verses 6 through 8 describe the dire straits of an individual. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Yes, it's true. God delivered his people over and over and over again. But the psalmist finds himself just trampled beneath the feet of all. He is mocked. He is belittled. He is scorned. David was a great king, but he describes himself as a worm just groveling down there in the dirt. And God's deliverance seems unlikely. Nevertheless, David turns his gaze back to God. Verses 9 through 11. "Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Here in the place of desperation, David looks back over his long life, and he realizes from the very beginning that God did indeed set his affection on him. His existential crisis is mitigated by his covenant-keeping God, who has protected him from birth and who has anointed his life with purpose. But once more, the psalmist acknowledges his dire situation in verses 12 through 13. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Bashan was a rich cattle grazing area in the heights of Golan, east of the Sea of Galilee. Here roam the strong bulls. The power of David's enemies is compared to the strength of trampling bulls and the ferocity of hungry lions. And to compound his woes, the psalmist's strength has evanesced like a man starving in the wilderness. Verses 14 and 15. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Water poured out, melted wax, are images of formlessness. His soul collapsed, his manly vigor is gone. A potsherd is a broken piece of pottery thrown away to the trash heap. Clay, when moist, can be molded into a vessel and put to good use. Once it's been fired in a kiln, it cannot be remolded. When the pot shatters, it's simply useless. And David feels useless. He's groveling in the dust of death. He has no more purpose or animating life force. His experience of personal anguish is unmitigated. David is like a skeleton lying in a trash heap. His enemies encircle him like feral dogs, verse 16. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Dogs in David's time were not the cute, cuddly animals that we've bred for modern indoor living. They were filthy, ravenous, disease-ridden animals everyone avoided. The psalmist now describes himself as naked and famished, deprived of even the dignity of clothing. Verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In this desperate situation, David's only recourse is to turn back to Yahweh and to plead for his mercy. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, O Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." So here again are the bulls, the lions, the dogs, just trampling and devouring the life out of the psalmist. Without Yahweh's intervention, there is no hope of deliverance. With hopes of Yahweh's deliverance, the psalmist's mood suddenly changes. Verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Friends, this is a dramatic reversal. The psalmist is suddenly galvanized by hope of deliverance. And he determines to praise Yahweh in the great congregation of Israel. And he calls for national recognition of Yahweh's delivering power. God has heard his prayer, and God will not cast him off forever. Look at verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. These are words of sudden reassurance. God does not cast us away forever. Weeping endures the night, but joy comes in the morning. And now the psalmist continues to sound this note of adulation and praise. Verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. David is suddenly lifted up from the trash heap of despondency and grief. And he recognizes that God has a purpose and a plan through affliction. Verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. Affliction is a lot of those suffering under the weight of sin and the curse, but eternal life is coming. There is joy at the table of the Lord. This is no surprise, friends. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's what God promised Abraham 1,000 years earlier in Genesis chapter 12. God proclaimed, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God, and he has a plan to lift up his broken humanity from the curse. And that's not all. God also made a covenant with David, and his rule extends to all the earth. Verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. God's rule will encircle the entire earth. In a day of great prosperity, people will gather to eat at his table and worship him. Now, curiously, even those who die will one day worship him in prosperity and joy. Well, how is that possible? None of us can keep ourselves alive. How many thousands and millions of people died before Christ was even born? How many continue to die before the whole creation bows in reverent joy before the throne of God and the Lamb? Well, somehow, the psalmist says, even those who go down into the dust are going to resurrect to worship him. And they will worship with people yet to be born. Verses 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Somehow or other, in the final analysis, righteousness triumphs. Those who return to the dust of the earth, together with their posterity, their children, their grandchildren, their great-great-great-grandchildren, they shall all proclaim the Lord's righteousness. The Abrahamic and Davidic covenants will work themselves out through the contours of human history and civilization. Now, here's my question. As we work very rapidly through that psalm, were there times when it seemed to point straight to Jesus? Then again, were these merely the words of David in affliction? In verse 21, David describes himself as delivered from the mouth of a lion. That literally happened to David, but not to Jesus so far as we know. Craig Blomberg writes, arguably, this remarkable psalm could simply reflect the hyperbolic language of David in dire straits. Often people in great distress will use hyperbolic language, that is exaggerated language, to evoke sympathy with their situation. This is a normal part of human discourse, both in the Bible and in everyday conversation. When we pass through a trial, we speak of being devastated, destitute, and shattered. If I were to refer to my diagnosis with cancer at age 17 as the greatest affliction of my life, well, you would think, well, that's perfectly normal. We even use hyperbolic language to describe situations that are hardly life-threatening. We suffered an excruciating loss on the basketball court. Well, not exactly. Our team got annihilated. Well, not exactly. Well, indeed, Psalm 22 does speak of David's great and excruciating life experiences. And David, in fact, suffered far more than most, if not all of us. But Blomberg continues, however, the psalm contains an astonishing number of close parallels to the events of Jesus' crucifixion. Not surprisingly, commentators throughout church history have wondered whether a larger messianic meaning was intended from the outset. The end of the psalm scarcely alleviates this tension, since the universal response and acclamation of Yahweh that results far exceeds that experienced by any Davidic king. No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. And that's absolutely true. Verse 28 never applied to David. For kingship belongs to Yahweh and he rules over the nations. Now let's remember the Christological interpretive key that we've discovered over the last couple weeks. We looked at Peter's interpretation last week of Psalm 16 at Pentecost. Peter argued that Jesus Christ was the ultimate embodiment of David's psalm, the rather literal, incarnational embodiment of that psalm. David spoke of God not abandoning him to Hades or into the grave. But ultimately, David's experience did not quite fit the psalm. Peter says, well, David's still in the tomb. David was actually pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. Jesus was not abandoned by God to the grave. Our hope of resurrection does not come through David. Our hope of resurrection comes through Jesus Christ. That's the point Peter was making. If you're waiting to be resurrected in David, well, you will never come out of the grave. Jesus is quite literally the embodiment, the actual embodiment of David's hope of resurrection. If Jesus' incarnate body is not raised, there is no hope for David's resurrection, there is no hope for your resurrection. And that's the point that Peter was making. So if we take that idea of embodiment and you work through Psalm 22, doesn't Jesus seem to be the very embodiment of the psalm? The most obvious example is right there in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the very words the incarnate Christ spoke on his cross as his body was punished for our sins. Verses 6 and 7 speak of one being despised and mocked, scorned by mankind. All who see me mock me. And verse 7 elaborates on this mockery. They wag their heads. And verse 8 speaks of a false confidence in Yahweh. Look at the text. He trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And now listen to Matthew's description of the cross. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Or again, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." Well, the parallel is obvious. In verse 14, we find the sufferer's bones out of joint. Or verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth." Does that describe the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus? And how about verse 16? "But the same person is encircled by evildoers," and especially the end of the verse, "they have pierced my hands and feet." When were David's hands and feet pierced? And verse 18 was certainly experience of the crucifixion. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That literally happened. Verse 24 speaks of one identifying unreservedly with the afflicted. And how can you explain verse 29 apart from our resurrection in Christ? Who else could raise the dead from the dust of the earth? By the time you reach the end of the psalm, it seems to be hardly speaking of David at all. Now, we don't know how much Old Testament prophets fully understood when they gazed into the future. Peter himself says that the prophets of old inquired into the meaning of their own prophecies. But it seems obvious enough that David was foreshadowing the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus in Psalm 22. And of course, this is done by the Holy Spirit. However, as I pointed out last week, I think we really need to expand our understanding of what we mean when we say the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. We really understand that. One of my goals, again, in these Messianic Psalms is to really come to grips with how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. In some cases, the New Testament fulfills the Old in exact detail. Psalm 22 speaks of one's garments being divided by lot and his hands and his feet being pierced. Well, those things literally happened to Jesus. But there's more to it. When I began working on Psalm 22, I sent an email to an Old Testament and New Testament professor, two colleagues, and I asked them if there was a standard list of ways the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. And the answer I received was the answer I expected. No. Did you expect that? No. I own a book titled Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old, published by two excellent evangelical scholars, G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. The book is a very large book. It has very small print, double columns, and it runs to more than 1,200 pages. But even Beale and Carson do not offer some sort of definitive list. I went to the book. Surely they've got something. They don't have it. The fact is, scholars who have devoted their lives to the text are still discovering what Jesus meant in John 5 when he said, "The Scriptures bear witness to me." Or Luke 24, where Jesus claimed, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Luke tells us also Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I am quite certain that if you ask Beale or Carson, these are men, I think they're both retired now, they would say that they are still looking to Jesus to open their minds. On Wednesday night, Brother Bill said to us that he's still putting the pieces together, right? For a long and fruitful ministry, we're still putting the pieces together, right? When we say the Old Testament points to Jesus, friends, that means all sorts of things. In some cases, an event in Jesus' life literally fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. But there is so much more to it. Sometimes an Old Testament story like the Exodus or the Passover foreshadows a New Testament reality introduced by Jesus. And you would not have seen it until he came along and said, well, this is it. Sometimes a person, an event, or an institution prefigures Christ. In some ways, it's like it prefigures him in so many different ways, like the temple. How many ways does it point to Christ? How many ways does the tabernacle point to Christ? Sometimes allusions or vivid imagery in the old point to the new. Sometimes the moral teachings of the Old Testament point to the ultimately righteous person in the New Testament. Like, where's the person who fulfilled all this? Sometimes a historical narrative, like the wilderness wanderings, becomes a paradigm for interpreting our new lives in Christ. And sometimes Jesus is the perfect embodiment of an Old Testament institution like the prophet or the priest or the king. Like, he's the perfect embodiment of all three. And sometimes the New Testament reinterprets and expands an Old Testament prophecy through Christ. Through Christ, Paul claims, the Old Testament land promises suddenly expand to cover the whole earth. And when you start putting all the pieces together, you realize Jesus is the new Adam. He is the new Moses. He is the embodiment of the law. He is the land. He is the new temple. He is the new Exodus. He is the final Passover. He is the final sacrifice. He is the ultimate Messiah. He is the greater prophet. He is the priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. He is the very embodiment of the new creation. All begins right there with Christ. Jesus, friends, is the end of the old covenant, and he is the mediator of the new and better covenant. So given that beautifully ornate tapestry of fulfillment background, what do you make of Psalm 22? On the one hand, David describes his own suffering. And he uses hyperbolic expression of extreme suffering to evoke our sympathies. And we do the very same thing. But David actually describes suffering that was worse than anything he actually endured. When you read the whole psalm, you're like, well, David, it really wasn't that bad as we go back and read your life. But imagine standing at the foot of the cross and like a floodlight in a theater suddenly just casting a beam on the central character. Jesus focused the psalm's light on himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? And hearing those words, we're suddenly clued into the fact that Jesus is the very embodiment of this psalm. Now we got to go back and see how this applies to Jesus. And suddenly, all the hyperbole disappears. Suddenly, there is no exaggeration in this psalm. Jesus experienced the completeness of human suffering. Jesus gathers up all the suffering of a world groaning under a curse, and he takes it to his cross. Jesus becomes the ultimate and the supreme victim of the curse. Jesus becomes the very embodiment of the suffering of the world. And a sudden twist in the narrative that none of his disciples quite comprehended, Jesus, the Messiah, becomes the very embodiment of the suffering servant. Now, would you turn to Matthew chapter 8, and let me show you an example of how this works. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 records Matthew's first three miracle stories. These, of course, are the first miracle stories recorded in the New Testament, if we're just reading chronologically right through it. The first miracle story, beginning in verse 2 of Matthew 8, describes his healing of a leper. And Matthew clues us in that this is more than a random demonstration of his power. Christ's miracles were very deliberate, very intentional, and they communicated all sorts of truths. Let's notice this one in particular. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Modern medical science classifies a number of distinct conditions that in the ancient world were simply called leprosy. Some instances of leprosy were curable, others were not. Some produced great horror because of the disfiguring and irreversible effects they produce in a person's skin, eventually proving lethal. In many cases, the only treatment was quarantine. Condemned lepers went off to die in a leprosarium. And according to the Mosaic law, once a priest rendered a verdict of leprosy, the afflicted person was not permitted to come into towns and cities. He was required to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," when anyone came near. Can you imagine? But the man in our text was afflicted by the dreadful, disfiguring form of leprosy is strongly suggested by two facts. First, the man's statement that Jesus could make him clean argues that a severe verdict of unclean had indeed been rendered against him. And second, the fact that Jesus sent him to the priest after healing him argues that such a verdict needed to be officially reversed. And doubtless this man could identify with Psalm 22. How often might he have repeated verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Can you imagine a leper claiming those words? The man comes to Jesus, but he doesn't have much hope. In verse 2, he lacks resolve even to make a direct request of Jesus. He simply acknowledges that Jesus could heal him if Jesus so desired, but he lacks the boldness to come right out and ask. This also strikes me as Psalm 2. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people." And you hear the leper identifying with those words. But Jesus' response is the very opposite of timidity. Jesus could have merely spoken and healed him, but such was his confidence in his own healing power that he reached out and he touched the man. No one touched a leper. Physical contact with leprosy was thought to spread the horrific disease. Lepers were to keep their bodies covered and a veil drawn over their faces so no one would have to look on their loathsome disease. And this simple act of touching a man who had not enjoyed the warm embrace of another human being for months or even years, Jesus demonstrated incarnational compassion. Jesus embraced the disease. Jesus does not scrub in, suit up with PPE, don a respirator and face shield before helping the leper. I understand all that. Jesus just embraces the man. Now, the real meaning of the miracle only becomes clear after we read a couple more miracle accounts, and then we come to verse 17. In verse 17, Matthew quotes Isaiah to help us understand what Jesus was up to with his healing miracles. Matthew says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now keep a finger here and turn to Isaiah 53. I could just quote it, but I really want you to look at the text. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Keep a finger here in Matthew. And let's really just compare the two statements. Matthew says that Jesus' healing miracles fulfilled one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. And we, of course, know the passage as a description of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant on the cross, right? We understand that. But friends, there's more to it. Would you consider two really crucial facts? First, Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, altered the language of Isaiah to apply it to the leper. The Holy Spirit has every right to do this. It's His word. He alters the language. Look at what Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah's statement is very general. He does not say what causes grief and sorrow, only that Jesus takes away both. But Matthew, through the Spirit, alters Isaiah's language, narrowly applying it to those whose grief and sorrow is due to illness and disease. You see that? Matthew 4, 17, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus physically embraced the leper. And not just the leper. Illnesses and diseases, like griefs and sorrows, are plural terms. In Matthew 8, Jesus also healed paralysis. He healed fever. He healed demon oppression. And Matthew 9, more paralysis. He healed a woman with a discharge of blood and raised a girl from the dead. His power extends from the womb to the tomb. He also healed two blind men and a man who could not speak. He took our illnesses and our diseases, plural, and He embraced them all. Secondly, notice how Isaiah's account describes the suffering servant as horribly disfigured. Look back at verse 3. The suffering servant, says Isaiah, is as one from whom men hide their faces. That is our instinctive response to a leper. And that is our response to the gruesome creature hanging on a cross in dark Jerusalem. Jesus carried our diseases, our deformity, our cancer, our AIDS, our paralysis, our wounds, and our leprosy right to His cross. And He embraced our diseases. He carried our illnesses to His cross. And God drew a great veil of darkness across that scene so no one would have to look on that deformed figure dying there. And Jesus became unclean. He made Him to be sin for us. He became our curse. So friends, do you really understand what Matthew is communicating? Here is a deformed, wretched, and leprous man coming to Jesus. And Jesus does not turn His face away, but He embraces the man, drawing all his deformity and uncleanness and loathsome disease and putrefying rot of his skin right into His incarnate body. And Jesus takes all that horrifying disease and He nails it to His cross, where He dies of leprosy, He dies of cancer, He dies of congestive heart failure, He dies of Ebola, He dies of AIDS, He dies of coronavirus. He absorbs all of our diseases into His incarnation and He carries them down into a deep, dark grave and He buries them there and rises again and bringing a whole new humanity with Him right up out of the grave. That's what Matthew's communicating. Matthew's point is emphatic. Jesus became the very embodiment of human suffering. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, to be clear, Jesus died for our sins. Matthew is not denying that. But friends, if Jesus is indeed the summation of the entire Old Testament, don't think of him as merely the one who took away our sin. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That is true, but he is so much, much more. Jesus, in this case, is the very embodiment of human suffering. Jesus is the reality of suffering in which all hyperbole disappears. All the suffering, evil, pain, and affliction of the curse, which is bound up in the body of Jesus and taken to his cross. And when you come to understand that, your experience is like the disciples in Luke 24 whose eyes are just suddenly opened. The light of the world just gleams across the whole Old Testament like the rising sun. Jesus is the embodiment of the whole thing. Now, friends, in conclusion, I have known and I have counseled people who have suffered and suffered considerably. And some have experienced things that are far worse than anything I've ever experienced. And I think you know that we live in a world where everybody wants to be a victim. And it's unfortunate because there are genuine victims. There are genuine victims. Jesus exercised extraordinary compassion on the leper. His situation is certainly worse than yours. But would you understand there is one ultimate supreme victim of the curse who hangs naked on a cross at the center of human history, and it's not you. It's not me, and it's not David. Jesus took our curse. Jesus is the full embodiment of Psalm 22, the very embodiment of human suffering. And Jesus took it all. He took our sin. He took our suffering. He took upon himself all that drives our humanity right down to the dust of the earth. And Jesus rises with healing in his wings. And this is the solution that we have for any victim. Ultimately, you got to look to Christ, the supreme victim of our curse at the center of human history. And there are times when I simply do not know what to say to a person. I feel incompetent to counsel or to encourage because I've actually never been through that particular circumstance. But all I can say is, look, Jesus is the hope that we can offer unashamedly to the world. He took our illness, is plural, and bore our diseases. Shall we pray? Father, we're so thankful for this delightful passage, Psalm 22, and also Matthew chapter 8, and Isaiah 53. And Father, we're just so grateful that you have, by your Spirit, given us the ability to put all the pieces together and to begin to comprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that we never master the whole picture of the Bible. We're still putting the pieces together. We're so thankful, Lord, that your Spirit has come and he helps us. And I pray, Lord, that we read the Bible afresh. We would see Christ in all of its pages. And I pray for those who are genuinely suffering this morning. Lord, some going through some severe medical issues, a diagnosis they would rather not have received this week. Heart-wrenching news from a family, perhaps a death in the family, a marriage that has dissolved, difficult circumstances at work. Lord, we're just so thankful that we have a Christ who sympathizes As Hebrews tells us, He is the great high priest who endured our pain and our suffering, yet without sin. And He is right now seated in the Holy of Holies, seated on a throne at your right hand in the heavenlies, making intercession for us. We thank You, Lord, that we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be our strength. May He be our love. May He be our joy today. We pray, Lord, that You would lift up the brokenhearted. And that, Lord, they would see Christ. And they would see His kingdom coming. And they would see the eternal joys at His table. And that they would leave here encouraged today. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.